Thank you, worship choir. Thank you, great choir. It is so awesome to have you here today as we continue our journey in We Speak Jesus this morning. If you are a guest, I echo Pastor Glad and say thank you for being here this morning as a guest. It's an honor to have you in our worship gathering with us, and we pray that you will indeed worship with us. You know, the worship gathering is designed for saved people at heart. And if we invite folks who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. But if our primary evangelism takes place at the front of the auditorium or just in the week of vacation Bible school, we are failing the Great Commission. And we are a very strong believer here in family worship at this church, training our men how to lead in their homes, to have family worship that honors the Lord in the home, to catechize our children, to teach them biblical truth in the home. And the church comes alongside to supplement that biblically based home discipleship unit. This is what we're about. And this morning, I have the great joy of asking you, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We began this particular study last Sunday, and we were unable to conclude this particular study, so we will aim to do that this morning. Acts chapter 17, and we're looking at the gospel in a pluralistic world. The gospel in a pluralistic world. Because this is the world that you and I live in, whether we understand it, recognize it, want to acknowledge it or not. We live in a world where everyone has their own thought pattern, their own thought system, and they think it's just equally valid to every other thought system, or that even perhaps in some ways their thought system is better. But we live in a very pluralistic age. And so how are we to do what we have sung this morning? We just, in our last song as a congregation, sang, "We Speak Jesus." How do we do that? Well, the bottom line answer is we're not doing it very well in the evangelical church today, in the Southern Baptist Convention today. Because if we do that well, we will see God save sinners. Because he does that as we proclaim the gospel, share the gospel, invest in people, and sow gospel seeds into their lives. Then we see the Holy Spirit of God begin to work with that truth. And it's very important for us to remember the Holy Spirit has chosen, as God has chosen, since the Holy Spirit is God, the Godhead has chosen to work through the preaching and the proclamation of the truths of Scripture. This is how he will get it done. And you and I are called to gather and learn and be fired up and encouraged and exhorted. And then we go out to our friends, our communities, our teams, our family members, our neighborhoods, and we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This is what we are called to do. So this morning, Acts chapter 17, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 16 this morning. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.'" And that's an important little section. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus now, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." A memory verse for the week again. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let me encourage you, if you would bow your heads with me this morning as we go to prayer and pray that God would speak to us during this time as we pray. If you'll bow your heads with me and let me bow before us this morning. Our Father and our God, we praise you for allowing us to gather this Lord's Day morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, the burden on my heart is echoed and found in Acts chapter 4 in a prayer that has been inscripturated into Scripture, the Holy Book, prayed by the apostles. So, Father, this prayer from your word says, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word." Notice this part. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, this morning, O sovereign Lord, our awesome God, we thank you for the salvation that we have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we never get to a place in our lives as individuals or as a church that we take our salvation by your grace for granted. We are not worthy of being saved. We do not deserve your salvation, but you, in the richness and greatness of your mercy, have seen fit to come and to, Lord, redeem a people. Lord, we ran from you. We wanted to be our own God, as it were, rather than submitting to the one true God. We had our worldview. We had our plan. We have our desires. And Father, you came through the truth of your word, the gospel, and through the effectual working of the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, you invaded our hearts of stone and took them out and put in hearts of flesh. And you opened, you gave sight to our blind eyes. And where we have lived our lives suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness, Lord, you have blown the lid off that now, God. And we're no longer suppressing the truth of your righteousness in your word. And I pray, Father, that today you will sanctify us in the word. Your word is truth. May we be hungry for the word. Father, I pray that you would take away distractions from our minds now that we'd be able to focus our hearts and minds upon the preaching now of the eternal word of God, the word of hope, the word of hope to everyone who is within the sound of my voice. There is no sinner, Lord, who is so far gone that he cannot hear, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray for salvation, and we pray that this church would speak Jesus to those that, Lord, are in their circles of influence. We all have people that we connect with regularly, weekly, at school and in neighborhoods and families and ball teams. And Lord, we have been called, we have been commissioned, we have been saved, Father, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, this entire two-month series now, We Speak Jesus, has been aimed at, Lord, awaking us from our being asleep in Zion, at ease in Zion, and stirring us up that we would be the men, women, and young people you have saved us to be and are saving us to be. And so, Father, this morning we do come. And Father, we pray for our world that is so lost. We pray for the missionaries there reaching the Jewish people, our Joshua Project people group of the day there in Belgium. Father, we pray for the neighboring nation of Ukraine as they are pounded mercilessly by the Russian forces. Father, we pray for a spiritual awakening in that land. Lord, it's already the strongest Christian nation in Europe, but we pray for a spiritual awakening, Father, where multitudes of men, women, and young people will, Lord, hear the gospel being proclaimed, and God, that you would open their eyes and save them. And yes, the Russians may torture them, rape them, kill them, destroy their homes, their places of livelihood, their schools, their neighborhoods, but Lord, there is no one that can snatch a child of God from the hand of God. We are eternally, spiritually secure in Christ. And Father, in our own land of comfort and ease, the Disney world of this earth, I pray, God, that you would shake us, stir us. Lord, do what needs to be done, Father, to awaken the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to fall to her knees and pray. To proclaim from the rooftops and the mountaintops and the intersections of the streets, may we proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for a spiritual awakening, not only in Ukraine, but also in our own land and in our own city. Lord, scores and scores of people involved doing what they want to do, seeking after material blessings, material riches, with no true thought for you, the creator of it all. Lord, I pray that you would humble our city. Lord, I pray again that whatever is needed, God, that you would send that our way, that you would awaken your people in this land, in our own city, of the seriousness of the gospel. Lord, the length of eternity, it's forever. And there are people who do not have forever, but one day they will, and then it will be too late for them. And so my heart today, and the big idea of this sermon, is that we would, Lord, speak, that we would stand for the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our pluralistic world, by looking at the world through the lens of the gospel, by being both irritated and compassionate toward those ensnared in sin, that we would go where the lost people are, and that we would speak the gospel truth. Father, I pray that today you will enable me to preach as a dying man to a dying people, and that you would be glorified, O God, above all, and that lives would be transformed, that we would get after the mission to which you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Acts chapter 17, this morning. The gospel in a pluralistic world. You remember Acts is the unfolding story of the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, engaging in the mission of God. And because of that truth from the book of Acts, kind of an overarching theme of the book of Acts itself, we here at Crawford Baptist Church years ago worked on a mission statement. And our mission statement says this: we exist to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community on mission. But here, this is the tip of the spear. This is the sharp question that we must seek to address and answer, beloved. It's how can we communicate gospel truth in a pluralistic world? Remember, pluralism is the belief that all religions are basically helpful and are simply different ways of getting to the one God. No one religion is superior to any other religion in the scheme of pluralism. That's what pluralism is. And so again, we must learn, because we live in a pluralistic age, we must learn then, how are we to approach these people with gospel truth that is unbending, that we dare not compromise a little inch away from the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How do we do that? Well, we learn a lot from the Apostle Paul as he makes his way into Athens. And again, Athens at this particular point in history was in the late afternoon of her glory. The golden age of Athens by this time had ended. The new center of commerce and politics in Greece has shifted from Athens to Corinth. But Athens itself remained an impressive city as the Apostle Paul made his way there. Athens was known as the home of the great Greek philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They were still, even in Paul's day, known to be the cultural and the intellectual center of the Roman Empire. And so here's our big idea, which again is a continuation from last week. Our big idea is, you'll see it on the screen, is that we are to stand for the truth of the gospel in our pluralistic world, right? By seeing the world through the lens of the gospel, feeling both irritation and compassion, going where lost people are, and then speaking the gospel truth. That's our big idea. Last week, we covered the first two points of the sermon, and so I want to quickly review those and then dive into points 3 and 4 this morning. But I would say this, if you take notes, keep on taking them. If you don't take notes, today is a good day to take notes. Our children will finish their third quarter this coming Friday. And they have about 10 weeks of class to go, including their April week of spring break and the Good Friday that they get off from Cottage Hill. But at the end of that semester, even sixth graders are going to have semester-long exams of accountability. Now, this is a new thing. When I went to school, I didn't have exams till I hit high school, which that was a blessing. But those semester-long exams, they'll have 100, 150 questions they have to study for to prepare for those exams. It's a big ordeal for mom and dad. Not as much for Daniel, Paul, and Mary Grace, but we want them to do well for the glory of God. Amen? Thank you. Everybody else asleep. Y'all need to wake up. This is a big message today, people. All right. My point is this. We have been given a syllabus, an assignment by the Lord Jesus himself. We are commanded to fulfill the Great Commission. Now, we do that as individuals. We do that as families. We do that as local churches. We do that in cooperation with Southern Baptists through the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board. But we have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel of the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. We also do it by partnering through our missions budgets with other local missions agencies, Fostering Together Gulf Coast, for example, Women's Resource Center, Mission of Hope, Haven of Hope. Those places receive monies from our offerings every month to help facilitate their gospel-centered mission that they have. Ed Lacey Ministries, another ministry that we want to be able to support and keep these gospel tracts being printed and published. We want to keep these being printed in other languages and used around the world. Workbook studies from Brother Ed that have gone around the world training pastors and missionaries and Christian laymen as well. We want to be a part of that ministry to sow the seeds of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so what I'm saying, this is important, what we're hearing today. We will be evaluated not on how we will not be evaluated on our seating capacity. We will be evaluated on our sending capacity. And so Pastor Glad mentioned Pastor Ryan in Las Vegas. Praise the Lord for that. Our goal is 9 more men within the next 6 years. All right? Now, we have 1, 2, 3, 4 that I see right in this section, right in here, that, I counted correctly, 5, 6, we have brothers in this church. And there's another that comes to mind that I don't see right off the top of my head. But what I'm saying is, church, we have some young men that God is calling to go out and to pastor, to plant churches. And I love how Comrade Mbewe does this in Zambia. They have a network of Reformed Baptist churches that they're planting churches throughout Zambia and other countries of Africa. And when they train their men, they call them missionaries, and that's really what they are. We kind of specialized in America and called them church planters. But basically at heart, they are missionaries that are sent out by the local churches. And really, I love the way he does it. He does it through his church. And for the first 4 years, they fully support that missionary in that new city with whatever it takes. They help them rent the space to have a building, to have a church group, all these things. They have elders that keep monitoring their spiritual development and growth and maturity and make sure they're walking in the light, not in the darkness. They do all these things. And this is, again, what we are striving to be able to do here at Crawford Baptist Church, because time is short. It is later than it's ever been before. And we can continue to play church and nod and wink and tip our hats to God and drop a few bucks in the black boxes that collect our offerings every week, or we can get serious. We can give till it hurts. We can give for the sake of the gospel till we move past the pain and the hurt to where there's true joy in giving. And we can, as we see in Acts chapter 13, how the church in Antioch, which we've preached on a few weeks ago, how they send out their very best to go and be missionaries and to see new churches started. This is the biblical model. This is the biblical method. And this is what I am longing for us to be able to see happen here at Crawford Baptist Church, because the impact of the gospel, we want to be a part of that. It's not about building the kingdom of Crawford Baptist Church, not at all. It is about furthering the gospel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me review this morning with you. Number one, we need to see the world through the lens of the gospel. We need to see the world through the lens of the gospel. And again, it wasn't the history of Athens, the philosophies that originated with those philosophers in that region around Athens that so struck Paul. It wasn't the beauty of Athens that struck Paul. It was the idolatry in the city of Athens that just literally put a blow to his gut. That's what struck him most. Paul was looking at the city of Athens through the lens of the gospel. He was viewing Athens from a Christian worldview perspective. You see, we said this last week, a worldview is a comprehensive way of understanding. A worldview is a comprehensive view, right, for understanding. And it's on the screen, a comprehensive view of life through which we think, understand, and judge. It's a comprehensive view of life through which we think, understand, and judge, and then which determines our approach to life, meaning, and decision making. Everyone has a worldview. Everyone, you never leave home without it. Everyone thinks in a way that comprises a worldview, a way of viewing things. In fact, a worldview is a set of beliefs about the most fundamental issues in life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What truly is good and what truly is bad? And where am I headed? What's going to happen when I cease to exist? Here's the thing. When a person is born again, amen? When a person is born again by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling every born-again believer, because there is no born-again believer who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So you are eternally being transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ when you have truly repented. Now, you can walk the aisle, sign the card, ring the bell, say something emotional, come lay up front, weep, kick, jump chairs, swing chandeliers. You can do all of these ridiculous things and still be lost. And many in our American churches, we have done that. We rang the bell. We went to kids' camp and we signed a card, which is not worth the paper that it took to print the card. We no more have spiritual life than the chair you're sitting on. There are people, there are members, officially members of this church, who do not demonstrate spiritual life in any little way at all. They haven't been here in years. And brothers and sisters, that should not happen. Those people must be lovingly contacted and led to know, hey, biblically speaking, you're lost. You can be on this roll and die and go to hell. We need to hear those words today, church, because it is the truth. And we, the church, sit back at ease in Zion and have no seemingly concern at all for these people. And they may be your relatives, your friends, your co-workers, people that were in the youth group in the 90s when you were a youth, and we don't know, have a clue where they are or what they're doing or what they're believing or what they're pouring their lives into. But I'm going to tell you, one day they're going to stand before Jesus and they're going to give an account of what they have done with him. And it's our responsibility as a church to put on those Christian worldview lenses, y'all. Listen, it's time to get up off that your blessed assurance there in your padded chair and get out and after it. Well, that's the job of the pastor. No. This is the job of the church. There are people you know. I don't know all those people on that. We have 1,000 names on our church roll. I don't know those people. I'm trying to know you, the ones that come regularly. I don't know the other 700 or 650 of them. And if you don't either, then we need to take some action to get them off that roll. We need to try to find out who they are, where they are, if they're already dead, if they joined the Catholic Church or some other church, right? It didn't swap. We need to find out where they are spiritually to the best of our ability and then move forward. But this church needs to be unified around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This church, for whom the elders of this church are responsible. We have 4 elder pastors, pastor elders. We are responsible for you and your spiritual health. And if we're going to see this happen, y'all, it's not just add another pastor to staff. No, no, no. No, it's all of us being what God is calling all of us to be as members of this church. We have people who are on the roll of this church, and they haven't been in community group in years. We have people who will be moving on to the next phase of their life, and I haven't seen them in the college community group at all in years. You need to hear me. This breaks my heart. Where are we failing? Parents, where are you? How can we let that chasm between children's ministry to youth ministry, and we lose a lot? And then where's the chasm between high school and college, and so many disappear into a vapor and we never really hear or connect? I message them every week just about and hardly hear from any of them. What does that mean spiritually? Where are they spiritually? Are they so into their activities and their college education or their work that oftentimes, even as parents, we push them into work more than, hey, reserve the Lord's day for the Lord? Am I talking to anybody today? There are parents who need to repent. We have encouraged our children to be at work on Sunday rather than setting that side a day to be in the Lord's house and to be in their community group. You know, if you're a stranger in the church, even though your name may be on the roll of this church, are you really a member of this church? If you're a stranger in this church, biblically speaking, you're not. Now, your name's on the roll. But I'm just saying, biblically speaking, to be a member of a church is to be a participant of the church. Remember, we are the body of Christ. That quote I sent on the college career group me, I think, last week, about if you have a body part that is severed from the body, you're going to know that. Well, right now, church, overall, and I'm not just picking on one group, I'm not. But the one that I pour my heart into, it's discouraging. It's discouraging. And many of you teachers know what I'm talking about. You call, you send postcards, you text, you email, whatever's convenient for your particular group of people you're trying to teach, and no real response. It's discouraging, isn't it? I know I'm not the only one. It is. But I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, what we're trying to preach this morning, we need to take hold of with all of our gusto. We need to love God and love one another the way, yes, the way God tells us to in His Word. We all play church too much. We take her way too lightly. You see, we look at the world through our Christian worldview lenses, and again, we were identifying some of our idols. Peer approval, what other people of my age think about me. Worldly success, money, sex, pleasure, food, sports, education itself can become an idol. I want my children to do well. I really do. I'd love them to have straight A's. But what I want for Daniel Paul and Mary Grace more than anything is I want them to truly know Jesus Christ and to be known by Him. That is to be saved. And I want them to walk in the light as He is in the light. That is what I pray for them. If they have a few C's along the way, which we don't want C's. We don't want that. But if they have a few along the way, the earth won't stop spinning. But if they are radiating Jesus, if they have a heart that delights in the Lord and He is giving them the desires of their heart, which is more of Him, then I am one happy daddy. Because that job one day that they'll get at the Waffle House or wherever it might be, could be in the military, the way things are going. Who knows when conscription will resume. And that's another matter of prayer, isn't it, parents? It is to me. But I want to see our children grow. You see, we see these idols around us, all of these things. Power, entertainment. We pour our money into more and more stuff to pull around. Things that honestly take us away from the Lord's house more than putting us in it. You see, church, how low we have become, biblically speaking, as a church. How we can preach against the worldliness in the world, but we have neglected the worldliness within our own hearts and families. And may God have mercy on us and help us to truly see through the lens of the gospel. And that doesn't mean just out here. It also means within our own hearts and lives and our families. Your primary disciples, Dad, are your children, those boys and those girls. We never should forget that. And are we leading them to the house of God? You may say, well, you know, they're not really active in community group. My next one, how active have you been in community group? Well, you know, I don't really like my teacher. Well, you know, let's find another group. What is your spiritual problem if you don't like your teacher? Let's just get right to the point, right? I mean, let's. What's wrong? That old R.C. Sproul quote, what's wrong with you people? I need to ask that to myself. We need to ask that of ourselves. We need to see the world through the lens of the gospel. Number two, we need to feel both irritation and compassion. You're saying, well, I'm really feeling some irritation right now toward you. You can apologize at the end of the service. It'll be all right. Because in verse 16, Paul was waiting for them. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come join him in Athens. So he's waiting. And it says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Again, we saw this last time, provoked. He's stirred up. He's irritated. He's agitated. He's upset that the idols are deceiving the people there in the city of Athens, but he also was compassionate for them. He was also compassionate. He had irritation and compassion. Again, the Tim Keller quote, some people are really good in the ministry of truth and they're horrible in the ministry of tears, and we need both. We need men, women, and young people, Christians, who are good at both. We need this type of commitment to truth and this type of compassion for people that we see modeled by the Apostle Paul. And you say, well, Pastor Jay, what if I just don't have this compassion? It's just not the way I take these tests, and this is how I'm wired. This is my number. This is, you know, strength quest. This is what I am, and just compassion isn't one of them. Well, I would say again, meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ. The more we think about the cross of Jesus Christ, the more we will grow in truthfulness and tears, in gentleness and boldness, in holiness and in love. The cross of Jesus Christ gives us the heart we need to engage the Athenians in our lives. And so we need to see the world through the lens of the gospel. We need both irritation and compassion for those who are lost. Number three, we need to go where lost people are, verses 17 through really 19. And here we see that Paul was sharing the gospel in three places: in the Jewish synagogue, in the marketplace, the agora, and the Areopagus. See, we need to learn to be flexible in our evangelism because we live in a nation filled with spiritual diversity. And so we see there in the text in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with Jews and the devout persons and the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, but because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? And so here we see Paul is sharing the gospel in three different places. He reasoned, he dialogued with Jews and devout people in the Jewish synagogue. He is speaking on the street. The marketplace was the place. It was the public space for everything in the marketplace, the agora. This is where it all went down in the cities of this day, in the marketplace. It was the public space for everything. And the Christian faith is to impact the marketplace. You can jot it down. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, right? Wisdom cries out in the streets, right? And she wants her voice heard in the markets. And so we have a public faith that's to be declared in public places. And notice Paul did not start a riot here. He started a conversation. So we need to learn how to learn to dialogue in order to share the gospel effectively. And in the marketplace, we see Paul engaging some philosophers. And you say, well, you know, these guys are long dead and gone. They're not around anymore. Well, listen, the Epicureans believed that pursuing pleasure and avoiding pain were the chief ends of man. Seeking pleasure and avoiding pain were the highest aim of humanity. They were materialists who didn't believe in a spiritual world. They just believed that when you died, that was it. Your body disintegrated and there's no afterlife. That's the Epicureans. Now, the Stoics, and we know this word somewhat of being kind of quiet and silent and all those things. Stoics pursued self-mastery as the greatest virtue. They believed that self-mastery would come to you by not pursuing pleasure or pain. You're to be indifferent to both pleasure and pain, and you eventually reach the place where you would feel nothing. That's the Stoics. Let me summarize them quickly. The Stoics would say, que sera, sera. Anybody remember that? Maybe not from French class or from a popular program on television. Que sera, sera. You know, what will be, just grin and bear it. There's nothing you can do about it anyway. So just work on not responding to the stimuli or whatever's around you. The Epicureans would say, if it feels good, man, do it. There are no consequences to it anyway. So just go and live it up. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, right? Because, hey, in the end, there are no consequences. That's the Epicureans. Here's the thing. We cannot afford to retreat from culture any longer. We need to go where lost people are, church. And as I said last week, we already are where lost people are. Lost people are at ballparks. Lost people are in Publix and Walmart and Audis and Whole Foods and in your neighborhood and in your own family. Lost people abound in all places. So we're already kind of where they are. It's just we've got to be able to see through the lens of the gospel. Hey, they're lost. They're suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. They are separated from God. They are of all people miserable, cut off from the promises of God. We live in a spiritually dead world that needs the life that we are to have in Christ. And so we must not retreat from culture any longer. But what does that look like? Well, you know, this was the big spur of what's called neo-evangelicalism. 1947, Dr. Carl F. H. Henry wrote a little book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. And what he said was, hey, we fundamentalists, which is what he was before he became evangelical. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry said, hey, we have given, you know, the universities and journalism and the arts and the public square, we have yielded to the worldly forces, all of these institutions. And right now, what we seem to be doing, we are hunkered down in our little Bible colleges, but we aren't impacting the world. We are not being salt and light in a spiritually decaying, darkened world. Dr. Carl Henry's little book's about 47 pages long or so, maybe 50. It's written in 1947, The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. That was the shot heard round the fundamentalist world, and many within fundamentalism kind of step forward to become what we now call evangelicals, of which we identify, Because we're to engage culture. We're to engage the world around us in which we live. We're not going to convert it, but we at least engage it. It's good to have some Christian congressmen and women. It's good to have some good Christian senators. A president would be good, who not only claims one thing and does contrary to Scripture, but a Christian who would state the law of God, stand on the law of God, and seek to enforce the law of God as you can in our American political system. Not to be a theocracy, none of that, but just to stand for truth. I honestly don't know if because of the judgment of God upon our country that we would ever have that type of man be president in our country anymore. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm just saying, as I think and analyze things, and I know the hand of God's judgment is upon us because you do not abort and murder the number of babies we have aborted and murdered since 1973 without repercussions. We are under the judgment of God. The Garden of Eden came under the judgment of God. That's where thorns came from. That's when he said, hey, Adam, when you work, your back's going to hurt. You're going to sweat. You're going to have a shower at the end of the day, buddy, because you're going to have BO. You are going to stink. You're going to have to work hard on this ground. When I created it, it would just overflow abundantly with ease for you and your wife. But you have rebelled against me, your creator, and so now you're going to work for it. And when women have babies, it's going to hurt. All that's in Genesis 3. You can go back and read that as you have time and want to follow up on this message. But beloved, we need to go where lost people are. But again, I believe we are already doing that in many ways. We just need to open our eyes and see and be praying for the lost, intercede for the lost, speak Jesus into the lives of the lost, open your homes to the lost people, have them over for meals. Meals with Christians in your home, awesome, fantastic, wonderful part of being a Christian. But let's not forget to have lost people into our homes where they can see the gospel being lived out and where we can then sow gospel seeds of truth into their lives. Number four, the last thing. We need to speak the gospel truth. This is verses 19 through 34. Verses 19 through 34 here. And so now we see that Paul has been invited to the Areopagus. And he's answering the question in verse 20, what do these things mean? I mean, this stuff you're talking about a man being crucified of all things, the most horrendous form of execution the world had ever known, and pretty much close to it still, I would say, crucifixion. And you're talking about him being brought back to life. What do these things mean, verse 20? You see, in verse 21, the Athenians, they loved new things, new ideas and all of this. And so they spent their time as much as they could just listening to new things that came along. And so in verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." Here we see the point of contact. And this is with all people. You can go to some animistic tribe in Africa or the Pacific Ocean, wherever you want to go, some jungle in Southeast Asia, and I'm going to tell you, you're going to find religious people. Wherever you go, you're going to find religious people. It's what God's Word says and what's been found so far in every human exploration of every human culture that we've penetrated thus far. And so you see a point of contact. We're all religious. Now, then in verse 23, we see a point of conflict. Because the true God has revealed himself. And Paul says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul says, hey, you guys got one just to cover all your bases. You don't want this one mad at you, and you don't even know him. I know him. I know he is Yahweh. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so there's a point of conflict because God has revealed himself. And so verse 24, notice verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." So point number one as we speak the gospel truth is God is creator. This is where the Bible stories begin. When you speak to a Gentile culture, we have to remind people, hey, you just didn't come from the Big Bang. The Big Bang comes at the end of this story, not in the beginning. Amen? In Genesis 1, God said, light be, and light was, and let ground be, and ground was, and let vegetate, all of that. That's how God does it in Genesis 1. It's 2 Peter 3 where we see the fusion and the being transformed by the fiery heat. This earth will become the new earth. And so, again, God is the creator. He cannot be contained in a shrine or a temple. God created the world and everything in it, and therefore we belong to him. In Romans 14, 12, so then every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans 14, 12. Every one of us will give an account of ourselves to our creator God. That is, God is creator in verse 24. Another thing to emphasize here would be God is the sustainer of life. That's in verse 25. Paul goes on. Nor is this God, the true God, served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God is creator, but he's also the sustainer of life. The God who created the world sustains the world. See, God alone is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone or anything. He's not a begging God. He's not pleading with you or me to do this or give him that. He owns it all. The cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills the cattle rest upon, they all belong to him already. Listen, you are right now because God is your creator and God is your sustainer. I mean, our lives are fragile. Our lives are fragile. Tuesdays, we have the memorial service for Brother Ed Lacy here in this church auditorium. I'm going to tell you, every time I see a casket, I'm reminded of my own finiteness. I have a limited number of days. It's been appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. We need to take that to heart. People think, hey, I'm just going to live forever and do my own thing, or I'm going to do my own thing, and before I get old and get ready to die, I'm going to get right with God. Hey, it doesn't work that way. Did you know that? You're going to have to come to God when God's knocking on your door. And God is the creator. He is the sustainer. And listen, what God wants for you and me is the very best we could ever have. But when we get distracted by the stuff and the pleasure and the recreation and all these other things that we've identified as idols right here in Mobile, Alabama, then, see, we are temporarily satisfied, but not ultimately satisfied. Only he can give us that. Number three, God is the ruler of the nations. That's verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And so we see here in verse 26, God is the ruler of the nations. God's involved in his creation. He's the sovereign over the nations. And right now, I cling to that truth. I don't understand it all, y'all. I don't. I do not. I mean, when I see the news reports of children and babies and cars blown to smithereens and apartment buildings being missiled and neighborhoods being completely obliterated off the map in different parts of the nation of Ukraine, you know, and Lord, I know you can stop this. I know you're sovereign. I know you can just stop it all. You could convert Putin. He could become the new Apostle Paul. He could. If God just would change his heart. What I do know is that God is the ruler of the nations. That's from Genesis to Revelation in the book of books, the Bible. And so I cry out asking God to do what only he can do because he's the ruler of the nations. But verse 27, God is knowable. We know God. We can know this God of the universe. Notice it, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. You see, God is knowable. God's purpose in creating human beings is that they might seek him. But our sin has blinded us to the glory of God. We need God's grace to grant us sight to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Every salvation, every conversion is a miracle of God's grace. But listen, our God is knowable. In fact, listen, to a degree, every lost person on planet Earth knows this God. Do not buy into the lie of atheism. It is not true. Romans 1 is true. And God has made himself perfectly, it's perfectly clear. It's been manifested to everyone that he is. Read Romans 1 again. Everyone knows there's a God, but we deeply want to resist that truth, suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But hey, we have a point of contact with everybody because all human beings are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei, and we have a connection with them because they are accountable to God. And listen, no matter what they say, they truly know God. Now, not in a saving way, but they know that God exists, that he is their creator. See, God's not the savior of everyone. He's the creator of everyone and everything, but he's not the savior of everyone and everything. God is knowable. Number five, God is the creator of humanity. Verses 28 and 29. Here Paul quotes from Greek poets. He's quoting here from Epimenides and Erastus. In these, that's why they're set off in your biblical text. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's a quote from Erastus. Even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. This would be Epimenes, and then Erastus quotes there in the text. And so notice in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Again, God is the creator of us, of humanity. He's using even pagan poets who understand that there's some connection between, as they would say, the gods and human beings. Now, they were far off the mark with that. But he's even showing in their own literature they have an awareness that the gods created human beings. Now, we understand that the one true God created all human beings in his own image. There's a big gap there. This leads to the big apologetics question of the day. Are we created in the image of God, or is God created in the imagination of man? You have to dwell on that one for a while. Are we created in the image of God, as the Bible says, or is God created in the imagination of man? I can tell you this. Depending on how you answer that question, determines whether you're a Christian or not. I mean, either you're the creator or God is. So God, we would say from Scripture, is the creator of humanity. And then point number six here is this. God is both judge. God is both judge and redeemer. Verses 30 and 31. Our memory verse for the week again. The times of ignorance God overlooked. We can say amen to that. The times of ignorance God is overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, God just didn't kill everyone who committed sin before Jesus was born. Even Adam and Eve themselves, they died spiritually that day in the Garden of Eden, but they didn't die physically until 900 years later. So God has not just immediately brought his wrath against sinful people. He had a plan. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, right, born under the law, to redeem a people for himself. That's the coming of Jesus. So the times of ignorance, y'all, God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, how is he doing that? How is God commanding all people everywhere to repent? Let me be quick to give an answer. It's through you and me. It's through you and me. We can no longer look at church as we did back in the day. It's not like a social club where I come to get my little fix of God that will salve my conscience so in a few weeks when I'm back, I can get another little hit of God and be okay for a while. It is time for us to seek to live out through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, biblical church, being true brothers and sisters. I mean, getting to know these brothers and sisters better than you know anyone else in your life. This sounds so weird, I know, perhaps coming from this pulpit, but it is biblically true. Your small microcosm family is just a small picture of what the big family is to be. And so we are to grow deep with one another in the local church, in the faith family of God here at Crawford. If this is where you are, this is where you are. If you're somewhere else, then you go somewhere else and you dig in deep there. Amen. I mean, church hopping is such a huge thing and such a detrimental thing to biblical church today. We need people who will seriously follow Christ, who will connect with brothers and sisters in this local church. And man, let's get on our knees and let's pray, let's love, let's eat together, fellowship together, laugh together, weep together, proclaim the gospel together, help fund worldwide global missions to the other parts of the earth. That is what we're here. But listen, this truth, number six, is God is both the judge and the redeemer. Because God said, hey, everybody's got to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's on his standard, not ours. By a man whom he has appointed. Who could that be? Of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There can no longer be question. It is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ, John 5, 22 and 23. Who will you stand for? Who will you stand before on judgment day? The Lord Jesus. Who is it that all the lost people throughout all the ages of humanity are going to stand for? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, John 5, 22 and 23. He's appointed Jesus to be the judge. The one with the nail prints in his hands will be the one who looks and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew chapter 7 as well. See, God is both the judge, but he's also the redeemer. He is the redeemer. He will save. If people will repent, have a change of thinking about God and themselves and sin and their purpose for being. That word metanoia, repent, is to change the way you think about really reality. And we have repentance, and so we change how we think. And when we're thinking rightly, we understand, God, I need you. We sang it last Sunday, Lord, I need you. And hey, we need him. We need him. We desperately need him. We need God today. We need the Lord Jesus Christ today, because there he is the judge. But if we will cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, if we will plead out, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Save me, Lord Jesus. I've been walking the talk. I've been talking the walk. Hey, is it real in your heart? We can all put on some clean clothes. We can look good. We can act decent for a little bit, hour and a half of church on Sunday morning. But look, is it real in your heart? Is Christ real to you? Is he real in your heart? God is both judge and rescuer. Will you turn to Christ today? Repent. God is raised him from the dead. No one will stop him. And what we see happens is the results in these last few verses. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, well, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. You see, these were the three responses when the gospel was proclaimed. Some people are going to mock. They're going to mock us. We should be prepared for that. Some people are going to say, man, I'd like to know more. There you go with a Bible study. There you go with an evangelistic opportunity. That's why Starbucks and Mocha is here. Mocha's is here in Sierra Land. Starbucks is around. These are places where people go. Chick-fil-A's are opening up. Amen. These are evangelistic opportunities. Let's go get a milkshake, grilled nuggets and the yogurt. Let's talk of some Jesus. I'll bring my Bible. We'll share. But see, some people mock. Some people want to learn more. And then some people right then believe. They heard the truth. And the Spirit was at work within their hearts and minds. And man, they repented of their sin. And they believed in Christ. And they're born again. They believe right there. And so we should also expect these types of responses as we engage our pluralistic world today that's all around us. But listen, faithfulness to the gospel is the biggest measure of success. We cannot, again, evaluate our success on our seating capacity. But how many people have been truly transformed by God's grace? It thrills me to no end in this church. And it's been a number of years. It's been over 10 years now. 13, 14 years that I've been plowing, plugging away here. But it's so good on a Wednesday night to know that the young adult room is about to need more space. because they're young people and they're college students and they're young career adults and they're mamas and papas and there's some grandparents that come in there as young adults. And they study God's Word and they grow. They grow spiritually. It's good to see some of our young couples growing spiritually and stepping up and say, hey, I'll teach middle school. We'll do that. We'll jump in that thing. The need is there. It's good to see our professor, Brother Joel Bishop, say, hey, I'll teach boys. If nobody else is going to teach boys, hey, I'm going to go in there and teach them young boys. Because guess what? They deserve a teacher. They need a teacher. See, it's not just about sit soaking and siren on these chairs like we got right now. It's about how you're going to plug in and connect. What are you going to do to speak Jesus to your family within your church family? Remember the 5G life, God time daily, gather time weekly, that's what this is, group time, where you get in your small group regularly, your give time, that's where you serve, you greet. We've been needing greeters for months and months and months. We've had a sheet out there, nobody signs up. That's a matter of getting out of community group a little early and say, hey, we're glad to have you today. The restrooms are right here. Can anyone not do that? It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of saying, hey, I'll serve that way. I'll be the smile they see first when they come walking through these doors. Give time. What are you doing to give and serve the Lord in and through your local church? Well, I got my honey bun and my coffee cup and I got my spot in community group and nobody better dare be sitting in my seat when I make it in there. That's a bad attitude, isn't it? Selfish ambition. No, my point is there's something you can do. And as we take the message of God's Word in Acts 17 seriously, we will prayerfully repent. We'll begin to make adjustments in our lives, in our homes. There'd be some parents and dads who go say, you know, I love y'all. I love you, son. Love you, son. I love you, daughter. I've not led well. I've led you into the world. God's not been my priority. You know, the Bible says that in Exodus 20, we'll be, after one more week, we're going to be getting into Exodus. Start Exodus on March 20th. Preparing to meet God will be our, I think, title that day, March 20th. Some of us just need to go, see, I've blown it. I've been angry at you. I was sinfully angry the way I disciplined you, son. Sweetheart, I've been ignoring you in the home. I've been selfish. I've been lazy. I've been disrespectful. I'm supposed to be loving you like Jesus loves his church. And I've done everything but that. Honey, as I think about it, it's amazing. It's a miracle that God hadn't just killed me graveyard dead by the way I've been mistreating you and abusing you in our home. Men, that's where the reality is. We're treading thin on God's grace. Today, it's a good day for us to do what Acts 17:30 says. God's commanding all people everywhere to repent. Evaluate your worldview. Where your heart is. Evaluate how you're leading your family. And just a little word of confession. I have to do this a lot. Because I mess up a lot. Please don't hear someone who's like walking 10 feet off the ground up here preaching this to y'all. That's not me. It's hard. It ain't easy. And I'm not one to pretend that it is. But by God's grace, every time I blow it, and I blow it a lot, I find forgiveness. Listen, don't stick out your lower lip and your frown face. Don't harden your heart against God or your wife or your children or somebody in this church. Just say, Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Help me, Lord Jesus. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His word to us today. If we'll do that. In just a moment, we're going to stand. If you're able to stand, we're going to stand. We're going to respond to God's grace through musical worship. And you feel free to kneel where you are or sit in your chair where you are or go to someone that you may just want to communicate with if it's what you need to do. If you want to come, there'll be pastors here at the front. I know Pastor Glad's in Children's Church, I think, still, but Pastor Stephen's here. I'm here. There's some females that can pray with you near the front. Hey, we're here to worship God through brokenness and repentance right now. And here's the thing. When we turn to Him, y'all, I've never found God. I knew you'd be back. Man, you blow this every day of your life. Never had that attitude from Him. Now, my kids have had that attitude from me. And it's wrong. But I've never had that from my Heavenly Father. And I can promise you on the authority of God's Word, you won't have it from your Heavenly Father either. I love you. I love your family. I love this church. And we love the Lord. Let's respond to His grace. Would you let me pray? Father, thank you.